You know, from the first pages of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he has been reproving them for their spiritual immaturity. In chapter 1, he was addressing all the childish arguments of the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Then in chapter 3, he addressed their shameful lack of spiritual growth. In fact, he said in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." In chapter 6, he addressed believers suing each other before the pagan courts and judges, yet another sign of their immaturity. In chapters 8 through 10, he reproved their selfish use of Christian liberty, rather than using their Christian liberties as opportunities to love each other and to serve each other. They used them as a means of exploiting their own desires. And in the most recent chapters, Paul has addressed their infatuation with the abuse of certain spiritual gifts. Throughout chapter 13, Paul described the necessity of love in all that we do. And he gave us this beautiful portrait of agape love in verses 4 through 7. Well, now in verses 8 through 13 of this chapter, we find the crowning attribute of love. The crowning attribute of love. And additionally, we find that Paul contrasts the eternal nature of love with the temporal nature of the spiritual gifts. So what we see is throughout this book, Paul is calling the believers of Corinth to maturity. He's calling them to grow up spiritually. He wants a grown-up church, not a baby church. And what is that crowning quality of love? Well, verse 8 begins with that crowning quality. Love never fails. Charity never faileth. Love is eternal. It is never out of fashion. There is nothing that can replace love or that can render love useless. And the maturing believer recognizes this and will strive to let God's love govern, guide, and grace his life. The maturing believer will recognize the value, but understand the limitations of spiritual gifts. Let me say that one more time. The maturing believer will recognize the value, but understand the limitations of spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians needed Paul's directions to take this step towards spiritual maturity. So, after saying that love never fails, the rest of verse 8 describes the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It seems strange to say this, but it's true nonetheless. But the spiritual gifts and offices of the church are needed only in a sin-filled world and have no function in eternity. Think about that. The spiritual gifts and the offices of the church are designed for a sin-filled world. They don't have a need or a function in eternity. There's going to be no pastors and deacons in heaven. There won't be a need. There's not going to be a need for the gift of healings because nobody's going to get hurt. There won't be a need for the gift of mercy because no one's going to be experiencing pain and sorrow anymore. And we could keep going with the gifts and the offices in this way. But likewise for these three gifts of prophecy, of tongues, and of knowledge. I would like to note that there are two Greek words used in this verse to signify that which is temporary in nature. Well, actually three if you count the word faileth for charity, but let's just look at these other two words. The first word is rendered, they shall fail, speaking of prophecies, and it's also rendered, it shall vanish away, speaking of knowledge. That word is katargeo. The second word is rendered, they shall cease, and it's paro. These words are synonymous in the Greek. And if we would go to the Strong's Concordance and look up these words, we would find this long list of possible meanings or renderings of this word, or these two words. These include to stop, to restrain, to quit, to desist, to come to an end, to be entirely idle, to abolish, to cumber, to deliver, to destroy, to do away, to become of no effect, to fail, to loose, to bring to naught, to put away, to vanish away, and to make void. Whatever you choose to translate those words, you're only left with one conclusion, that these gifts are of a temporary use, a temporary purpose. First, we see that prophecies fail. Prophecies fail. This does not mean that at some point divine prophecies will, in the words of Roy Loren, experience a breakdown in its fulfillment. That's not what this is saying. He's not saying that prophecies are going to stop being fulfilled. That would be a violation of the nature of God's character, and it would make God a liar. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy judgments, of thy righteous judgments, endureth forever. So if we have a prophecy, if we have a word of God given to us, we can be sure that it will be fulfilled. It will not fail. Likewise, Jesus said in Luke 21:33 that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God's word will be fulfilled. So what does it mean that prophecies will fail? Well, it means that there will come a time when the gift of prophecy will become unnecessary. It will become unnecessary. In Paul's day, there were many prophets. They were vital for the growth and the purity of the early church. Without this gift, false teachers with their perverse doctrines could have overrun young churches unrestrained. But those gifted with prophecy were able to discern what was true and what was error. We don't have as much of a need for prophets today because we have a more sure word of prophecy before us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, I do not presume to say that the gift of prophecy has already ceased entirely. Because until every tribe, every nation, every tongue has received the written word in their own language, there might be a place and a time where that gift has a need. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't make that decision. But I do know for certain that in eternity, there will be no need of a prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, we can see Jeremiah anticipates this day. And he is speaking of the nation of Israel, but this same passage is quoted in the Hebrews. And we understand as the church, we are partakers of the benefits of the new covenant that is promised to Israel. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "And they shall no more every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Other passages in the Old Testament say, "And they shall all be taught of God." We don't need prophets in eternity. Prophecy is going to fail. The gift of prophecy will become useless. It's becoming more and more unneeded today. And there will be coming a day soon when it will be completely useless. Next we read that tongues shall cease. This is the gift that the Corinthians loved and desired. But it is likewise needed only on a temporary basis. Again, quoting Roy Loren, he says, "The need for these tongues was the preaching and the rapid spread of the gospel." The preaching and rapid spread of the gospel. We can also see across the page here in chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, that tongues are a sign. Verse 21 says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." And then verse 2 says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." So, the gift of tongues was a sign to the nation of Israel and to unbelievers. But as with the prophets, there's going to be no need for the gift of tongues. Tongues are going to cease. We're all going to know God. We won't need the gospel proclaimed to us from someone of another language. We'll all speak the same language. Or at least we'll know the same language of speaking of God, and we'll all be taught of God. Thirdly, we read that knowledge vanishes away. The gift of knowledge, like prophecy, has no function in eternity where all are taught by God. And likewise, its need today progressively diminishes as the written word reaches every people and tribe and nation and tongue. Someday this gift will vanish away on this earth, and it'll make way for something better. When we read verse 9, we learn of the incomplete nature of the gifts. The incomplete nature of the gifts. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Knowledge that we have today is only partial. Michael Billister was a Bible distributor who was doing ministry in Poland before the Second World War. And Michael Billister gave a Bible to a villager in a small village. And this villager was converted after reading the scripture. That villager then passed the book on to another person in town, and that person got saved too. And this cycle continued until 1940, when this Michael Bilister returned to this small village in Poland, and this group of believers that had formed gathered together for a service to worship the Lord, and Bilister was going to preach. Normally he would ask for testimonies, but this day he suggested that people in the audience would quote scripture verses and share them. One person said, "We don't understand. Do you want us to quote scripture verses or scripture chapters?" With one Bible for this entire village, 13 villagers knew the books of Matthew, Luke, and half of Genesis. Another villager had memorized the book of Psalms, and various other villagers had memorized other portions of Scripture. With one Bible, they had committed great parts of the Scripture to their memory. There's an unconfirmed legend that Noah Webster memorized the entire Bible. I don't know that there's any way to confirm that today, but at least that is what is said of Noah Webster, that he memorized the entire Scripture. And considering his knowledge of the Scripture as he made use of it in his dictionary of 1828, it's not hard to believe he had a great understanding of the Scriptures. But you know, even if we have the entirety of the Scriptures committed to memory, and even if we have no difficulty recalling any portion of it when prompted, doesn't necessarily mean that we understand it. We might have the words memorized, but knowing what it means, we can't possibly know what it means, all of it. Knowledge is in part. Knowledge is in part. And besides, even if we had knowledge of all Scripture that is given to us and what it means for now and for eternity, that is only a partial glimpse of truth. Even that is only in part. It is only the part that we need for today. And the rest will be revealed to us in heaven. First Corinthians 8 verse 2 says, "If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Our knowledge is in part. We have learning to do for the rest of our lives, and in fact, for the rest of eternity. Knowledge is in part. Verse 9 also says that prophecy is in part. I like to think of prophecy as the lens of a telescope. You know, when you put that telescope up to the sky and you zoom in on that star or that planet, whatever it might be, you have pretty good clarity of vision on that one thing that you're zoomed in on. And that gives you just that small window of clarity. And that's what prophecy is. It gives you that small clarity on some truth. But it cannot see all the vast universe that is outside of that one small circle in the sky. Not only that, it can't even see what's on the other side of that object, can it? It can only see what's on the surface. We must not lose sight of the perspective of this chapter, or else we shall be amiss in the understanding and application of the truth of this chapter. Its truth applies to life at this moment. A faraway day is not the time which is in view. The partiality of knowing and prophesying was true of the day of Christianity's beginning. That day was a day of growth and development. The time would come when the partial would be supplemented by the perfect. That time was not the distant time of heaven alone, but the time when the scriptures would appear in their final form, and life would mature, and love would perfect. This quote is from, again, Roy Lorne in his commentary. We prophesy in part. We have knowledge in part. So this leads us to verses 10 through 12 and that which is perfect. Verse 10 begins, but when that which is perfect is come. Well, what is that which is perfect? Let's look at the meaning of that word. The Greek word is teleos, and it is used in the general sense of completeness. It sometimes refers to the maturity of age. Look in chapter 14, verse 20. It says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. The word teleos is the word translated men. And it's in contrast to children. It's a maturity of age and understanding. Another passage is in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 14. It says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word teleos is the word are of full age. Again, it's a maturity, a completeness. Another passage uses this word twice. James chapter 1, verse 4. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Both words perfect are the word teleos. But let patience have her work of completion, her maturing work, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, entire, wanting nothing. So it's the sense of completeness. That which is perfect is the brilliant completeness of what was once only partial. That which is perfect is the brilliant completeness of that which was once only partial. So when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And verse 11 follows the same reasoning here. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I matured, when I was complete, when I became a man, I put away childish things. So in the context, we see the perfecting of knowledge and prophecy. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Another passage which speaks of spiritual gifts. And we see the truth reaffirmed here of the completeness and the doing away of these spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4 verse 10 says, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Okay, so these are listings of the gifts and the offices. for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, they contributed to the growth and the maturing of the body. Verse 13, till we come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, these gifts and these offices have function and purpose here and now. But when Christ comes and we are in the unity of the faith, in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, and we are a perfect man or a perfect body, mature and complete, under the measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ, all those things that are in part have no need, because that which is perfect is come. So the perfecting of knowledge and prophecy. And we may also discern application for this truth today. We might ask, why don't we see these charismatic gifts of the Spirit today? Well, because the church is maturing. The church is growing up. And those gifts that were needed for the young church, the immature church, are not needed as much or as often, and they are fading away. You know, there might be brand new churches in some faraway jungle, some village, someplace, in a language that the gospel has never been preached in before. Maybe these gifts are being exercised there, but I don't see them in Henderson, Nebraska. You know, we've had the gospel in English-speaking nations for hundreds, if not 1,000 years. So the church is growing up. And one day the church will be at its mature final product. We also read verse 12 here. And we read this verse, I think, of another aspect of Christian maturity, and that is the perfecting of love. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. You might be asking, well, how does that connect with love? How does that connect to the perfecting of love? Well, now our love, our agape love, is often imperfect because of sin. We are often selfish. We are often ungrateful. We are often unforgiving. Sometimes we think hateful thoughts. Our love falls far short of this beautiful standard and picture of love that was given to us in verses 4 through 7. We don't always suffer long and be kind. We don't always envy not, and we sometimes vaunt ourselves and are puffed up. And we could go through, we could identify failures in our life in each of these categories. Love in our hearts is not perfect. It's being perfected. It's maturing. And certainly our love for God is not perfect. You know, if Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, then every time we don't keep God's commandments, we're saying we don't love him as we ought. Our love is imperfect. But as we love Jesus more and more, and as we love each other more and more, and as we have a godly love for the lost more and more, our sinning should be less and less. I see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, as I know in part, then shall I know, even as also I am known. You know, there will come a day when our love for God is made perfect. Our love for God will be made perfect. Let's look to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, 1 through 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." See through a glass darkly. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know in part. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Then I shall know him, even as also I am known. Our love is being perfected. The final verse of this chapter restates love's crowning quality. Love never fails. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but these three, but the greatest of these is charity. You know, along with abiding love, Paul mentions two other abiding virtues, faith and hope. Faith and hope. Faith, Hebrews tells us, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith in an eternal God is an eternal virtue. Faith. Hope in an eternal God and in his promises is an eternal virtue. Hope abides because it anticipates the fulfillment of what love or what faith expects. As long as there is true faith, there will be real hope. And hope is not like a maybe. Hope is an expecting. And by faith, we see the promises afar off, and we believe that heaven is prepared for us, and we have a mansion and a crown and all these things that are promised us in eternity. And our hope will be brought to fulfillment. Our faith and our hope will be brought to fulfillment in eternity. And love abides because it is the very nature of the new life. God is love. He loved us before we were even created. He loved us before we were born. He loved us enough to send his son to the cross and die for us. He loved us when we were at enmity with him. He loves us enough to chasten us as sons and as daughters. He loves us enough to perfect us and to make us into the perfect image of his dear Son. Love abides because it is the very nature of the new life. It is the last and greatest of the three things that survive: time, death, and disaster. Enriched in these things, you can afford to be poor in everything else. The Corinthians needed to learn this. They needed to grow up. They're chasing after temporal things. Love enriches every aspect of our life. Love makes the gifts profitable. You know, back in the first part of this chapter, you know, you could have all prophecy, you could have all understanding, all knowledge, but if you don't have love, it means nothing. Love endures. It's far greater thing to pursue than the spiritual gifts. Possessed of faith, hope, and love, you possess the dimensions of eternity. We're going to close with that this morning. Next time, in a couple weeks, we'll, Lord willing, begin into chapter 14. But we will close with that this morning, and let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us this truth. Lord, help us to keep in mind that the virtue of love is of the utmost importance in our Christian life. The gifts are valuable. They are important. They have a purpose. And when exercised, they do wonders in the church as you intended them to. But love is what drives those spiritual gifts to be exercised. And love will continue when gifts fail and cease. Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to love you. Help us to love your word. And may we, as individual believers and as a church body, grow up in our faith, in our maturity, and in our understanding of you, and in our love for you. We pray that you would bless this week ahead of us, and we pray that we would serve you with faithfulness and diligence, and that we would be able to minister to those you bring into our lives this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.